Right. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We'll just read the one verse tonight, get this chapter closed out. There's probably more packed into this verse than, there's as much packed into this verse than any verse in the Bible, and more than most any verse in the Bible. So we'll take this verse tonight and try to expound to you what God's word says here. Verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Father, thank you tonight for allowing us to be here in this place with your people. God, I pray tonight that you would take things that we've learned of this text, God, that you would bring them afresh and anew to our heart, Lord, to our mind. God, I pray that you would loose our tongue, give us liberty of speech. And God, I pray that preaching tonight would come easy through Holy Ghost unction. And God, I pray for your people tonight that they would have ear to hear, lay aside every distraction, every thought of the world, and just focus in for a little while on the things of God and what the Word of God would say to us tonight. Lord, we're needy people. We recognize that tonight. Lord, we know that nothing beneficial at all would ever come out of a service like this if the good God of heaven's not pleased to put his hand to it, and if the Holy Ghost of God doesn't do his work in the midst of it. So, Lord, we recognize that our efforts are just that, human effort, but we ask you for a touch from heaven tonight. Lord, on behalf of the preacher and on behalf of the hearer tonight, Lord, help us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Timothy 3 and 16. This verse deals with the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. A unique thing about this verse, and of course, like any other verse of Scripture, it's inspired of God. It's God-breathed, the Holy Ghost of God. Give this verse to the Apostle Paul to pen down for the young preacher Timothy. That doesn't make this verse different from any other verse in the Bible, but something that does make this verse unique is that the early church actually took this song and made a hymn, if you will, out of it. They sang this verse because it summarizes the essence of the gospel, and they called it the mystery of godliness. And that's what we're preaching on tonight, the mystery of godliness. It's right there in our verse. He says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And then he expounds on the mystery of godliness. Rather, really, he summarizes the mystery of godliness. So let's just work our way through this verse. He says, firstly, without controversy. He says in regards to the fact that great is the mystery of godliness. It is without controversy. He says that the mystery of godliness is great. Well, maybe we ought to resolve the question first and foremost, what is the mystery of godliness? What does that mean, the mystery of godliness? It's not talking about the mystery of how you would live a godly life as a Christian. What it's talking about is how that in due time God brought about salvation's plan, how that in due time Christ was born of a virgin and lived 33 and a half years of a sinless life, how that he had his face set as a flint toward Calvary, and he marched up Golgotha's hill and hung there between heaven and earth and was God sacrificed on behalf of man and laid his life down. No man took it from him. And then he of his own power took that life, back up again, resurrected, victorious over death, hell, and the grave, and then ascended back into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the mystery of godliness. You do understand that Peter told us in his epistles that the angels longed to look into this matter. You understand that Old Testament saints, though they were saved just as we are saved, they were saved by grace through faith. But we're saved by grace through faith, looking back in retrospect to a Savior who has already come, lived, died, resurrected, ascended. They were saved by grace through faith, looking yet future tense. And they did not understand. They had faith, but they did not understand all that has been revealed in the person and work of Christ. That's the mystery of godliness. And so he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He couldn't state it more clearly, but if anything, it's an understatement to say great is the mystery of godliness. And it is without controversy. There's no question. It's not arguable. The most dynamic, the most brain-shattering thing that's ever taken place is that God became man. That God cared enough to redeem even one man. Mind-boggling, is it not? That's the most newsworthy. That's the most unbelievable thing. I don't have the vocabulary to express the magnitude of what that means, that God, very God, became human flesh, that He condescended to this lowly estate and became as we are for our sake. That is, without controversy, the greatest thing that's ever taken place in human history. We want to make our way down through the rest of the text as it describes further this mystery of godliness. He does it in the form of six different things or events. After saying great is the mystery of godliness, he says God was manifest in the flesh. We've already said something about that, but it's the most holy and humbling moment in human history when God became a man. We don't have something comparable to say that if a man were to become an X, Y, or Z, this would be the equivalent to God becoming man. God could not have become lower. I'm going to offend some of you here, but if God would have become a baboon, it would not have been as low as Him becoming a man. Baboons didn't fall. Baboons didn't sin. Mankind betrayed God. Man was created in God's very image. God made him a living soul, breathed the breath of life into him, and man committed high treason and turned his back in rebellion against the very God that created him and made him a living soul and breathed the breath of life into him. If God would have become some other member of the animal kingdom, it would have been condescension, but nowhere near the condescension for him to become humanity. He was manifest in the flesh. And I do say to you that it's the most holy and humbling moment in human history. That God willingly became one of us. Then the Word of God says, beyond being manifest in the flesh, it says that He was justified in the Spirit. What do you suppose being justified in the Spirit would mean in regards to Christ? Well, it means that the Holy Ghost, that is a capital S, I trust in your Bible, on the word Spirit, that's referring to the Holy Ghost of God. And it's referring to the fact that the Holy Ghost bore witness with the fact that He was who He claimed to be, God in the flesh, come to redeem fallen man. And He done that at least on two different occasions. He done it on many, many occasions. If you wanted to be particular about it, you could say every miracle, every time that He done a work that humanity could not do, you could say, and rightly so, that was being justified by the Spirit. But there's two momentous occasions where Christ was justified in the Spirit. Number one, at His baptism. Do you remember what happened at the baptism? Christ and His disciples send down off of the mountain, and John the Baptist is baptizing there in Jordan, and he looks up and sees the Christ, and he has the holy and the high privilege of introducing the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And Christ approaches John and petitions for baptism,
And Jesus, or rather John says to Jesus, I shouldn't baptize you. I have need to be baptized of you. And Jesus says, suffer it to be so. And so he was baptized there by John, not for the remission of sin. By the way, we're not baptized for the remission of sin. That's what Campbellites try to do. We're washed in the blood of Christ for the remission of sin. We are baptized to give an outward example of an inward change that's taking place in our life. Christ was baptized to be our example in that matter. And after his baptism, the Holy Ghost of God in the form of a dove descended upon him, and the voice of God the Father was heard to say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." All three persons of the Trinity manifest there in one place at one time. And in that moment, he was justified of the Spirit. But then again, the second monumental time that he was justified in the Spirit is on the resurrection morning, the day that he resurrected, that Lord's day, the happy and glad day that Christ resurrected from the dead. You do understand that this had never happened before in human history. Now, people had been resurrected from the dead. Christ himself had resurrected people from the dead. But this is different in that this is the first time in human history that ever a man lay his body down in death and then resurrected, listen now, under his very own power. Not at the command of another, but under his very own power. Do you know what he said? He said, "No man takes my life from me." He said, "I have the power to lay it down." And he said, "I have the power to take it back up again." Do you know why he could do that? Even though he was a holy man and he was holy God, his deity never bowed to his humanity, and he was absolutely sinless. From birth to death, Jesus Christ never sinned, and thus he was able to raise himself up again. He did that of his very own power. And when he done that, I'm telling you, that was validation. That was justification. He was justified in the Spirit. When Christ resurrected from that grave, that gave the very evidence that he was indeed who he had said that he was. That he was the God-man, God in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. Then look next in your text there. What does it say after justified of the Spirit? It says he was seen of angels. Now, he was seen of angels. He created angels. The Bible says that there's nothing in existence that he didn't create. He created the angels, and then he was observed by the angels. But this text is speaking about during his life here. It's nothing new for angels to observe Christ. You hear me speak often of before time and what we call eternity past. Do you know what the angels done as they inhabited eternity past? Even before the fall of the angels, before Lucifer fell, when all the angels in totality were there, and even after Satan and a third of the angels fell, do you know what occupied their time? To gaze upon Christ. To gaze upon Him. That's what we'll do when we get to heaven. We'll be enamored by, and we'll be in awe of, and we'll be totally consumed by the person of Christ. And so it was with the angels. They had always observed Christ. Can you imagine the day and the hour that came when salvation's plan was actually enacted? When God the Son, who had never had a day that He started to be in unity with His Father, but had always been as far back into eternity past as you could imagine, and then even beyond that, He and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in perfect unity. And then came that hour where He left the portals of glory and condescended and became man in the womb of a virgin. Can you imagine what the angels must have thought? The angels were familiar with man. They were familiar with the sin, the wickedness, the depravity of man. And then to see their darling Lord, the Son of God, He who their gaze was eternally fixed upon, to see him condescend and take on the form of a man and leave the presence of God only to prepare himself to be abandoned by God when he reaches Calvary's Hill. Can you imagine the question mark in the minds of these angels? But yet they still gazed upon him. They were privileged to gaze upon him in the life that he lived in this earth. In the Nativity in Luke chapter 2 and verse 23, do you know what you find there? You find the angels gazing upon him. I don't know. This is just my idea. There's no Bible to this. But do you ever wonder about that scene, that Nativity, what the angels must have said one to another? We know, no doubt, what the shepherds would have said one to another. They would have looked upon him and thought, how wonderful, how lovely. They would have said those sort of things. But don't you suppose that the angels must have looked one to another and said, why? Why would he have done this? But the angels looked upon him. He was seen of angels. Then again, 20 chapters later in Luke's gospel, in chapter 22, verse number 43, you find Christ in the Gethsemane, in that dark hour of his ministry where he prays and says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. You know what you find? You find that an angel comes to him and ministers to him. He was seen of angels. Those angels seen him in his darkest hour, and they ministered to him to give him strength in that dark hour. And then beyond that, in John chapter number 20, in verse number 11, you know what you'll find? You'll find that resurrection morning. You'll find when those ladies went to the tomb to see the body of Christ, to adorn the body of Christ, and they didn't find one, but yet two angels, one at the head and one at the foot there at the empty tomb. Do you understand what that means? That means there were angels on post. There were angels on duty. Those angels had the privilege of taking word back to the fellow angels in heaven and say, we seen it. We seen the empty tomb. They give validation to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was seen of angels. And then Acts chapter 1 and verse number 10, that's where you find the ascension, where Christ left this world, headed back to the glories of heaven. I always think of, and my family don't want to hear it, they've heard me tell it so many times, they can plug their ears, rest of you'll love it. I remember the story of the little black girl in the Easter play. Her role was only one part. All she had to do was say, he is not here, he has risen. And they practiced and they practiced, rehearsed and rehearsed, and she had it down pat, or at least she thought. And so the crowd gathered and the butterflies set in on the stomach, and they started through the play, and finally it come time for her part, and she was supposed to say, he is not here, he is risen. All the lights were dark, and all you could see at that moment was her bright eyes and shiny teeth, and she hesitated, and she said, he ain't here, he done left out. What she done is she let her nature take over. She got excited in that moment. I'll tell you something. We ought to get excited when we think about the fact that he resurrected. Why should we get excited about that? I'm going to tell you why you ought to get excited about that. Have you looked at any pictures of yourself from 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago? You're looking a little different, aren't you? You want me to tell you why? Because you come into this world headed somewhere. You're headed to the graveyard. It's appointed unto man once to die. After this, the judgment. Here's the reality. We're headed to the graveyard like a marten to its gourd. And if it were not for this resurrection, if it were not for Christ's resurrection, we'd have no hope of a resurrection. But a perfect God came and took upon himself a robe of flesh, condescended to our state, did live a sinless life, went to Calvary's Hill, and took the justice and the wrath of God upon his person, took our sin upon him, became our sin, his very self, and rose victorious over death, hell, in the grave, ascended into heaven, and promised us that we'd have that same victory one day. Death's coming, you rest assured. Unless Jesus comes back, we'll all experience death. But there'll be a glad resurrection day coming. Jesus is coming back. He said he is coming back. And all of those that have been saved by grace, The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are remain, we'll meet them in the air, and then we'll forever be with Him. That's a promise of God. It's a big thing that He was seen of angels. Angels testify to the ascension of Christ. He was preached unto the Gentiles, the verse says. That's a reference to your Great Commission. We have a Great Commission to go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creatures, to baptize them and teach them all things whatsoever He has commanded us. That started actually coming to pass in Acts chapter number 8, verse number 1. He gave that command to the church at Jerusalem, but they sat on it, did they not? Everything was just as they wanted it to be, and God sent a great persecution. Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, and it brought about what we call the great diaspora, the dispersion, the scattering abroad. And that's what the book of Acts tells you happened. They would have kept the gospel right there in Jerusalem, but God, in His omnipotence and omniscience, He scattered that thing across the world. And when He scattered it, you know what they took with them? They took with them the gospel is what they took. And then He was preached unto the Gentiles in that way. When they were scattered from Jerusalem, they took the gospel with them and they preached the gospel unto the Gentiles. We ought to say amen, hallelujah, thank God that He got the gospel beyond, that He got that gospel beyond that Jewish nation. If that were not the case, you and I would still be worshiping a totem pole somewhere, worshiping some Greek god or something like that. But He said this gospel is not for the Jew only, but for the Gentile. Thank God that He got the gospel to the Gentiles so that we could be saved. You ever read your Bible and just muse over it and look at the hand of God at work and the sovereignty of God at work? You ever read there where the Apostle Paul, he had his mind set, he was headed into Asia. And then in a vision, a man from Macedonia spake unto him, said, Come over here and help us. Come over hither. Do you know what that was? As your great, great, great grandpappy over yonder in them European countries. And therefore the gospel went to Europe. And that's why your pearly white skin had the opportunity to hear the gospel. That's not to say that the gospel is not for the black man or the yellow man. It's for all men. But listen, I'm going to show you here in just a minute how He got it to all of them. But I'm saying that there was a day yonder in the book of Acts recorded where God told Paul, take that gospel to those European people over there. And we got the gospel as a result unto that. He was preached unto the Gentiles. The next statement says, believed on in the world. Here's an interesting thing. You go to Acts chapters 8 and then the next two chapters, 9 and 10, you find this come to pass, Him being believed on in the world. You know this world's been destroyed once by flood, right? And there was a man spared. There were 8 souls. It was Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives. And that ark came to land, and the earth was repopulated by Noah's 3 sons and their wives. That's everybody on planet Earth today come from one of those lineages. And do you know that it is absolutely 100% possible? I'm not talking about biblically speaking, though it is biblically speaking possible, and it's also scientifically possible that you can trace every person on planet Earth to which one of these ancestors they came from, people groups I'm referring to. When you come to Acts chapter number 8, who's the person that was saved in Acts chapter number 8? Philip left from Jerusalem. I mean, they were at a high point in the church at Jerusalem. God called him out of there. He went across the desert and he found that Ethiopian eunuch. Now, what color are Ethiopian people? They're black as ace of spades, isn't that right? He was black. And Philip approached him, and that Ethiopian eunuch, he was reading the prophet Isaiah, just so happened to be right there at that spot where it was talking about Christ. Isn't that coincidental? No, that's providential is what that is. Philip sanded up beside him, said, do you understand what you're reading, Hoss? He said, I ain't got a clue. He said, how can I understand if somebody won't explain it to me? He jumped on that chair with that Ethiopian eunuch, and he picked up right there where he was reading, and he preached Christ to him. They got to a little body of water. It wasn't a little old cup of water or anything like that. They wasn't Methodist, it was Baptist, all of them back in. And he said, what hinders me to be baptized? He said, hey, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, and mind, you can be baptized. He said, I do. And he baptized him right there. That is the first black man ever saved in the New Testament. He was a descendant of Ham. Every black man is a descendant of Ham. And then from there you go to the next chapter. Saul of Tarsus, that great persecutor of the Christian church, God saved him. As he was on his way to persecute further Christians, there was a great voice from heaven that said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest." He didn't say a sinner's prayer. He didn't fill out a 5x9 decision card. He repented of his sins and believed the gospel and was saved by grace through faith right there at that point. You know who he is? He's a descendant of Shem. So we've saved the descendants of one of Noah's boys. That Ethiopian eunuch, descendant of Ham in chapter number 8. We come to chapter number 9 of Acts. We see Saul saved, a descendant of Shem. Then you go to chapter number 10. You've got Cornelius. You've got Cornelius who's saved there. You know who he's a descendant of? He was of Roman descent. And he was a descendant of Japheth, the third and final son of Noah. Do you know what that is? That's God showing you in 3 chapters, back to back to back, that that gospel was for the whole world. That it wasn't for the Jew only, that it's for the white man and the black man. It's for the poor man and the rich man. It's for every man. The gospel call goes out indiscriminately to the entire world. God intends for every man, woman, boy, girl of every race, creed, color, nationality, you fill in the blank, without fail, God intends for everyone to hear the gospel and for all men everywhere to be commanded to repent and believe the gospel. Are they all going to? Absolutely not. But God said we'd get the gospel to them. And that's exactly what the church does. He was preached unto the Gentiles, and he was believed on in the world. And then the final statement of this verse concerning the mystery of godliness, it says that he was received up into glory. He was received up into glory. They were there when he left out. He left from that location on the Mount of Olives, and then his disciples were still standing there. And what the angel say to him? The angel bear witness there. You would think he would have had some comforting and sympathizing words for him. He said, "What are y'all standing around here looking for?" He said, "He's standing around here gazing." He said, "Why don't y'all get busy? Go do what he told you to do and get that great commission out and get the gospel across the world, because he's going to do, he told you he's going to send, and you see it, he just did. He told you he's going to come back. Guess what he's going to do? He's going to come back, and you better get busy getting this gospel around the world." He was received up into glory. The angels testified to it. The inspired and errant word of God testified to it. You know who else testified to it? Stephen, that preaching deacon, he testified to it. Do you remember when they stoned Stephen? One Saul of Tarsus was consenting unto the act. They stoned him. He preached a jam-up good message, a stem winder. I mean, it hair-lipped the whole crowd. I mean, we've softened up in Baptist circles a lot back then. Or nowadays, they just, you know, tell the preacher, "You're going to have to go somewhere else. We don't want you no more." They stoned you to death when you preached a hard message back in them days. And that's exactly what Stephen received as recompense for his preaching the truth. You know what he done as they began to stone him? He prayed and asked God to forgive him. And he looked up into the heavens and he said that he could see Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. Isn't that something? You know what the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches that when Christ ascended into heaven, that he was set, S-E-T, at the right hand of the throne of God, as a diamond would be setting you ladies' ring. And the Bible only records 2 instances where he ever leaves that seated position. One of them happened there when Stephen seen him. But Stephen was that preaching deacon, and he seen Jesus Christ. We know that he left this earth, but Stephen seen him and said, "I can tell you where he went. He went to the right hand of the throne of God." And he was standing there, we believe, saluting old Stephen, saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into thy rest," the first Christian martyr. That had his first uprising over with. He'll rise up one more time. You know when that'll be? Could be here in just a minute. Could be before Miss Willistein hits the first note on this piano. It's when God says, "Son, you can go get him. You can go get him." That'll be when he rises up the next time. That'll be when he leaves that seat by the Father's right hand. He was received up in the glory, but he's coming back. He told us he would. John chapter number 14. What wonderful promises there is in that chapter. But you know what he said? He said, "I'm going to go prepare a place for you." He said, "If I go and prepare a place," he said, "I will come again. I'll receive you unto myself." Why? So that where I am, that you might be there also. That's why he's coming back again. That's exactly why he's coming back again. We got a lot to look forward to, children. This whole world's worried about what they're going to do over yonder in the Middle East. What's going to happen with Iran? What's the world coming to? I tell you what it's coming to. It's coming to a fiery end. Preacher, are you saying this is it? I don't know, but I'm telling you it could be it. It don't matter to me if this is it or if the next one's it or 10 of them down the road's it. I'm telling you one of them's going to be it. And this thing's coming to a fiery, abrupt end, and Jesus is coming back, and he's going to set things right. It's good to be saved, ain't it? It's good to know God. It's good to know that your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Isn't it good to know that your sins are not laid to your charge? Isn't it good to know the freedom and the person and work of Christ that we enjoy, that we don't labor for our salvation, that we don't hope so and we don't maybe so, but we know so, not because of anything that we've done, any works of righteousness, but because we have a perfect Savior who actually did accomplish everything we said in this text. Isn't it a wonderful thing that you can go home tonight and you can watch Iran burning, you can watch them shooting missiles out of the sky over the top of Israel, and you can look at it and say, even so, come Lord Jesus. Lay my head on my pillow tonight, and if you come in the middle of the night tonight, glory to God, glory to God. Hey, if I'm talking about if the rapture takes place tonight, we're going to let Clay and Matt run this Bible conference, and the rest of them will come, can come on, and we're going to be in glory, amen. We ain't going to worry about it. Thank God for the promises of God. I'm glad I'm saved. And I tell you what I'd hate to be. I'd be hating to hang around the church house lost, listening to a preacher talk stuff like this and go home and watch that kind of thing on my TV just so I'd get ulcers stirred up. It ain't got to be that way. But you know, you could be saved if you're lost tonight. You could be saved. Christ would receive you. Do you know that? I remember old Brother Bob Weldon talking about preaching one time. He said he had got to visit in Hurricane Church. Some Brother Doug Jones was preaching at Hurricane, his pastor, and there. He said, man, we'd go out there and visit. And me and my buddy, I never knew who his buddy was. He said, we'd walk out of church. He said, I remember one night talking to my buddy and said, man, just think about it. We could have been saved tonight. We could have been saved tonight. He said, his buddy said, oh, man, don't worry about it. Let's go drink some beer. Brother Bob kept going back. You know, finally he got over saying, I could have been saved tonight. And he come a night where he said, I'm going to be saved tonight. Got saved by the good grace of God. Do you know it could be you? Think about that. Lost soul, if you would come to Christ, he would save you. He said he would. He said any man that comes to him, that means any citizen of humanity, the human race, man, woman, boy, girl, it's inconsequential. If any man come unto me, he said, I'll in no wise cast him out. I was so afraid he wouldn't take me. I didn't know all these gospel truths. I did not. I was so afraid he wouldn't take me, Brother Ernest, because I knew who I was. I knew what I'd been. And you know what he done? He took me without any hesitation whatsoever. Without any whatsoever. You know what he'd do for you? He'd take you without any hesitation whatsoever. If you die and go to hell, it'd be your own fault. It'd be your own fault. God help us. Let's all stand. Brother Ernest, Sister Witherston, come. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you tonight for our time around the Word of God. Lord, I pray that you'd make it a most profitable time. God, I pray that you'd help us through this text to see our Lord and Savior in his person and work for who he is. And God, I pray for one that might be lost tonight. Oh, God, tonight, won't you, through the precious Holy Ghost of God, grip that heart with conviction. Lord, do that only you can do. But Lord, you know that we would save them if we could. But Lord, it's beyond our ability. It's beyond the scope of our calling. But God, it's nothing for the Holy Ghost. Lord, you came to where we were.
Yes.
And Lord, you saved us. That wasn't any step for you. That wasn't any trouble for you. It didn't exhaust you at all. God, you can save anybody. They don't come too rough, too mean, or too sinful, too bad, too old, or anything else. God, you can save anybody. God, I pray that you'd save Edwin Nearest Hale this night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.